Please take your Bibles tonight, if you would, to the book of Philippians, chapter number 2. What you have here in the first several verses of chapter 2 is what I refer to as the formula for spiritual unity. Paul's concern for the church at Philippi, he can't be with them because, of course, he's under house arrest in Rome for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's awaiting a verdict from Nero as to whether he will be released from prison or whether he will be executed. So really, there's no guarantee that he will ever see this church again. And they're concerned for his well-being also. They love him, and they're concerned that maybe he's discouraged and down because he cannot move around the way he's used to moving around. He cannot, in their minds, be as effective as what he would want to be effective with the gospel. So they're concerned for his well-being, and he's concerned for theirs, and they really love one another. There's this unique love relationship that transpired between the church at Philippi and the Apostle Paul. They were a really wonderful church. They really are such a wonderful church that Paul did not really have anything negative to say to them. He didn't really have anything in his mind that he wanted to correct because there really wasn't anything wrong with them. There's no doctrinal issues even discussed in this particular book. But like every church, Paul understands that there's a potential for the church to have problems, and problems usually come in a church from a spirit of disunity. Churches can get along one minute, and of course the next minute they can be tearing one another apart. The reason for that is because churches are made up of people, and people have the potential to hurt one another, do they not? So Paul's concerned about them having unity, and so he spends the first half of this second chapter talking about this subject of unity. And in verse number 1 and 2, he gives the motivations for spiritual unity. He says we should desire unity amongst ourselves because it means so much to Jesus Christ, and it means so much to the Holy Spirit, both of which have done so very much for us. And since they've done so very much for us, our appreciation and love for them should motivate us to give them the desire of their heart, and what Jesus Christ wants and what the Holy Spirit wants, and really what the Heavenly Father wants, is unity among God's people. When you come to verse number 2, he gives us the marks of spiritual unity. What does spiritual unity really look like? Well, when God's people are unified, they think alike. When God's people are unified, they love one another. When God's people are unified, they have the same passion, and they have not only the same passion, but they have the same purpose. I mean, they're unified together. And so Paul spends verse number 2 giving us the marks of spiritual unity. And then verse number 3 and 4, he gives us what we refer to as the means of spiritual unity. How can we have spiritual unity? Well, we can have spiritual unity when we lay aside our selfishness, when we lay aside our pride, and we consider one another more important than we consider ourselves, right? I remember reading one time Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe said, humility is not considering yourself to be low. Humility is not considering yourself at all. I thought that was well said. And so Paul is talking to them about unity, and he tells them you can have unity through humility. When you come to verse number 5 through 8, Paul gives us the model for spiritual unity. And this little passage is so, so very powerful. It describes the condescension of Jesus to humanity. It's possibly the greatest New Testament passage on God becoming man. Many scholars say that this little passage that's, I don't know, 3-4 verses here, was a hymn that was likely sung by that early church. It's what theologians have called a Christological diamond that sparkles perhaps brighter than any other passage in the New Testament regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you. You're so familiar with it, but you follow along as I read it. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is so much theology packed into those few verses about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I think it's important to understand the theology that's there, but can I just tell you the main point of this passage is really not theological. The main point of this particular passage is that Paul wants to illustrate for us how Christ modeled for us the kind of humility that promotes spiritual unity among God's people. I mean, Christ really humbled himself. And so for tonight, I want to deal with this passage in a practical sense, and then in a few weeks maybe, we'll come back and look at it theologically. But I want you to see that the key to understanding what Paul is trying to say to us is found in verse 5. Notice what it says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul's talking about an attitude here. The attitude of humility. Unity in a church comes out of humility. And it's the kind of humility that Christ exhibited. He's the model. He's the perfect illustration of humility. And by the way, can I just tell you, he's the pattern for everything that we have in our lives. He's the pattern. In fact, the Bible says, if you'll listen, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, the Bible says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Christ is the model, is he not? Christ is the pattern for the Christian life. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 says, Jesus is speaking, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. I mean, Christ is the model. So Paul here in verse 5 says, we're to consider Christ the model for spiritual unity. And then from verse 6 all the way to verse number 8, he chronicles the descent of Christ as a man. He presents to us the coming of Christ from heaven. And as he presents to us the coming of Christ from heaven, he kind of presents it as though Christ came in a series of steps downward. He descends from the lofty heights to the ultimate of humiliation. Can I say there's never been such a clear demonstration of humility as there was when the Son of God came to this earth to die? And Paul wants us to emulate that kind of humility. We can't copy his deity. We can't emulate his incarnation. We can't copy his perfection. We can't copy his miracles. We can't copy his redemptive work. But we can learn from his humility, can we not? That's what Paul's trying to get us to understand here. So verse 5, Paul makes a transition from exhorting us to giving us an illustration. And I want you to notice that his reference to Christ begins in verse 6. He says this, who being in the form of God. That's where it all began. That's where it all began with Christ. He was in the form of God. The word form means essence, nature, or you could even say innate being. Jesus Christ is God. He existed in the form of God. Before he came to this earth and became a man, he pre-existed as God. Jesus possessed the very being of God, and it's from that point from which he stoops. He comes down from the highest position in the universe. And by the way, friend, the highest position in the universe is God. And there's nothing higher than God. And there he was, seated on his throne, governing the universe. He was seated there in his glory and in splendor and in majesty with all authority. And that was the place where Jesus held prior to his descent. And can I say that there's a pattern here for all of us as believers. What Christ has done is Christ reached down into the depths of sin, and he pulled us out of the depths of sin, and he set us on the rock called Jesus, right? And now we are the children of God. Now we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, the Bible says. Now we are the beloved out of the world. Now we are anointed of the Spirit of God. Now we are a special people unto the Lord, called of God and given the promise of eternal glory, right? The Bible says now that we're priests, we're chosen vessels, we're ambassadors for Christ, right? And we possess as Christians this exalted position that we've been given with Christ in the heavenlies, all by the grace of God. And what he's saying here is your humiliation begins like Christ's humiliation began, from a lofty position. And it starts by us recognizing that we've been lifted totally by God's grace, and we too must begin our humiliation from a lofty starting point. Now, I want you to see the descent here. This is wonderful. Look at verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's the second step down. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Being equal with God explains what it means to be in the form of God. To be in the form of God means he was equal to God. The word equal there means, in the Greek, to be exactly equal. He was at total equality with God himself. He was the exact equal as God. And can I just say here that it says that he, even though he was the exact equal with God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean, thought it not robbery? That means he considered it not a prize to grasp onto or to cling onto. This is a reference to his attitude. And the attitude he had was that the loftiness of his position or the loftiness of his place was not something to be grasped, was not something to cling onto. It was not something to be selfishly held onto as a prized possession. It was not something to be exploited and never set aside for anybody else. As God, he had all the rights and he had all the privileges as God. And can I just tell you, he could never be disqualified from that. But he did not have an attitude that selfishly clutched all of his privileges. That was the first step down. Can I say, when you begin to lose your grip on possessions and privileges that you have as a believer, you'll start your process down as well. Christ, as God, was in a very, very favored position with unimaginable privileges. I mean, he was God. He was seated on the throne of the universe. Infinitely perfect, infinitely fulfilling as a position. He was infinitely worthy of it, never to be taken away from him. And the Bible says he didn't have the attitude to cling on to it because by letting go, he could serve somebody else. That's where humiliation begins. Anyone who stoops begins with that kind of an attitude. I will not clutch my privileges, my possessions, my rights, my blessings, no matter what elevated position I might be coming from. And so it says here, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God, then he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and then verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation. What that means is his attitude now becomes an action. His attitude was, I'm not going to hold on to these things. I'm ready to let them go for the sake of others. That was the attitude. The attitude led to an action. And then it says, he made himself of no reputation. That can also be translated, he emptied himself. That's a profound statement. He let certain things go. He released them. He released certain things in the process of coming down. Now we know, he didn't cease to be God. The New Testament's abundantly clear about that. He was still God, even though he set aside some of his privileges. But he emptied himself to stoop down to save sinners who were in such a desperate need for salvation. And what were some of the things he let go of? Let me give you a list, and these are by no means comprehensive. First of all, he emptied himself of heavenly glory. He let it go. In fact, in John 17 and verse 4 and 5, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth, Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He had all the glory that the Heavenly Father had, and he let it go. Why? For you, for me. He not only emptied himself of heavenly glory, he emptied himself of independent authority. He emptied himself of the independent authority he had as God. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. He operated independently the way God operates independently, even within the Trinity. He learned obedience as a son. In fact, in John 5:30, it says, Jesus said, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. He laid aside, he emptied himself, he released the privilege of his independent authority. Thirdly, he emptied himself of his own prerogatives, of his own divine attributes. In fact, in Matthew chapter number 24 and verse 36, he says that he did not even know the time that the Father had set to bring in his kingdom. In other words, he relinquished the privilege of even having omniscience. He knew what the Father told him, and the Father hadn't revealed that to him. He laid that privilege aside. So he laid aside heavenly glory. He released independent authority. He laid aside his own prerogatives. He emptied himself of his own eternal riches. You want to talk about wealth, friend? We're talking about God. The song says, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. That's a humongous understatement. That's man writing a song. And I love a song. But can I just tell you, that's just earth, right? And how small is earth within even the galaxy that it exists in, much less the million galaxies outside that he created? You want to talk about wealth? The cattle on a thousand hills wouldn't even touch it. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. He laid aside his own eternal riches. Can I say he laid aside a favorable relationship with the Father, because in eternity past there was perfect communion between the Father and the Son. And he walked away from the very thing that meant the most to him, only to hear on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, he laid it aside. He gave up a lot. I can't even begin to plumb the depths of what he gave up. But can I just tell you, that's what humility does. And that's what Paul's saying here. Humility recognizes its rights and privileges as a child of God, but doesn't clutch those things because it sees the need of another and it's willing to stoop down low. So he made himself of no reputation, but verse 7, he makes another step down. I mean, he's just making steps down to earth, right? He's making steps down. He made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a what? Bond slave, servants. A king becomes a slave. And can I just say to you that there's nothing theatrical about this? This is not a Halloween costume he puts on. He doesn't put on the garment of a slave. He becomes a slave. He doesn't just dress like a slave. He is a slave. It says in verse 6, that he was in the form of God. And then you come to verse 7 and it says that he took on himself the form of a bondservant. Luke 22 and verse 27, he says, I am among you as he that serveth. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Matthew 20:28. Jesus said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know what slaves do? Slaves carry burdens. Jesus Christ carried the greatest burden that any slave has ever carried. He carried the burden of our sin. And Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can I just say to you tonight, I have no idea what your past is. Maybe it's wretched. I mean, if we were to just kind of list on a piece of paper all the things you could remember that you've done, you'd be so embarrassed probably. And can I just tell you that God took all of that mess, all of that sin, all of that darkness, all of that wretchedness, all of that rebellion, all of that immorality, all of that iniquity, and he laid it on his Son. He did it for you. You know what he wants to do for you? He not only has laid your iniquity on Jesus, but he wants to take Jesus' righteousness and he wants to lay that on you. He wants to make a trade. You say, what do I have to do to make that trade? Do I got to become the greatest religious person that ever lived? No! No, he doesn't want your religion. He wants your surrender. He wants your brokenness. He wants you to come to him and say, I know Jesus Christ died for me and I'm tired of my sin. I want to be free. That's what he wants. He took upon him the form of a servant. So he condescended from equality with God to being a bond slave. But notice from there he takes it a step further. I mean, this keeps going. Verse 7, he was made in the likeness of what? Men. He became like us. He had all the attributes of humanness. He became genuinely a man. And when he became a man, can I say to you that he did not become a man like man was prior to the fall. He did not become a man as Adam was in his innocence. He became a man like man was in his fallen state. In other words, he felt pain, he felt sorrow, he felt hunger, he felt thirst, he wept, he cried, he felt weariness, he felt weakness. And can I just say, here's one final one. He faced death, and death was a result of the fall. That was not God taking on the unfallen character of humanity. That is God taking on the fallen character of humanity with one major difference, and that is he never sinned. Never sinned one time. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned, but he felt the results of the fall when he came as one of us. He could be a sympathetic high priest. He knows what you faced. He knows what you're facing. He understands what it is to be a man. He went all the way down to walk in our skin. And that's what humility does. Humility realizes its rights and privileges, but humility works its way down. The sixth thing, verse 8, it says, being found in fashion as a man. Verse 7 says he was made in the likeness of men. And here it says he was found in fashion as a man. And what that means is that when men saw him, he was so much like them that they thought that he was no different than they were. This is speaking of how men viewed God. And that's a supreme compliment. They didn't have any feeling that he was condescending to them. They didn't have any feeling that he was reluctant to stoop down. They never got the feeling that he was any better than they were. His appearance was so much like theirs that most of them didn't know who he was. He's so perfectly identified with men, they didn't know he was anything other than one of them. And can I just say, that's the way it should be. We should so willingly humble ourselves among the brethren that no one ever gets the idea that we think we're anything better than the next one. That's what Christ did. So he condescends. And you say, Pastor, have we reached the bottom? Not yet. Verse 8, he humbled himself. You say, what do you mean he humbled himself? I mean, wasn't it humbling enough to become a man? No. Wasn't it humble enough to be a poor man? No. Wasn't it humble enough to live the way he lived in a simple life? I mean, he didn't ask for a palace. He didn't ask for a chariot. He didn't ask for servants. He didn't ask for a wardrobe. He didn't ask for any gold jewelry. He didn't ask for anything. He lived as one of them. He appeared as one of them. I mean, wasn't that enough? Nope. He had to step down lower than that, and he did. He humbled himself, verse 8, and became obedient unto death. He went so low, he was willing to die for men. And that's the very essence of humiliation, because the Bible says in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. That's it. He didn't have to die. He volunteered. No man took his life from him. He gave it. It was an undeserved death. It was the death of a humble person. He went all the way down to die. And you say, why did he do that? Well, because that was the way in which men had to be served. Because there was no way for men to be delivered from sin apart from the death of Christ. Since the wages of sin is death, somebody had to die. Since God required a sacrifice, somebody had to be the sacrifice. And if he was to help man, he would have to die in man's place and pay the penalty for his sin. Because humility goes as far as it needs to go to meet the need. So Christ is the greatest model that there ever was for humility. And how far did his humiliation stoop? You say, well, to the point of death. That's not the final rung on the ladder. It says here in verse 8, even the death of the cross. Because the worst form of torture death man has ever devised is the cross. The suffering of the cross, the shame of the cross, almost indescribable. But that's how far he went for sinners. And Paul is saying, listen, if the God of the universe is willing to stoop that low, then certainly we should be willing to humble ourselves to one another to give Jesus Christ the thing he so deserves and so desires, and that is the unity of his people. Amen? Let's pray.